Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This December, my plan is to continue the custom of preaching sermons that focus on the incarnation of our Lord and the events that surround it. This sermon is going to focus on the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And then in the following Sundays, my plan is to look at the shepherds next week and the wise men the week after that and moving forward. So this morning, our text is found in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and in particular the verses 5 through 25, and then we'll skip down to 57 through 66. So let's read together Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and then 57 to 66. This is the word of God. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Now the time came, skip down to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Now, our sermon is going to have 5 points in our outline, but before we get into those 5 points, I want to spend a little bit of time explaining the Old Testament background or the historical background of what is happening in these verses. I want us to understand the context of what Zechariah was doing and to get a clearer picture of the meaning of this narrative. So notice with me, this isn't getting into our outline yet, it's just introducing and explaining the text. Notice with me that Zechariah is specifically marked out as being of the order of Abijah. And in the law of Moses, the tribe of Levi had been set apart to serve God, but there were specific Levites who were specifically tasked with entering into the tabernacle or the temple to perform Levitical duties inside the sanctuary. And so by denominating Zechariah as of the division of Abijah, Luke is signaling that he has the right and the privilege and the duty to enter into the sanctuary of God and minister in the temple. It was not just any Levite that could do this, but specific parts of the tribe of Levi. And if you want to look at the background of the division of Abijah, you can look at it in Nehemiah chapter 12. There were the Levites, and then there were the priests who were also Levites. They served in the tabernacle, and Abijah, the family of Abijah, was one of those families or divisions. Now, in order to understand what Zechariah is doing in the temple, we need to have a basic understanding of the layout and the design of the tabernacle or the temple, because the temple was built according to the pattern of the tabernacle. And we have a really nice summary of the design of the temple or tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 9. So would you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 to have a visual understanding of where Zechariah was ministering. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." And now that earthly place of holiness, that tabernacle or temple, will be described. "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So it's important to understand that the tabernacle and temple had two sections. The first section was the holy place. It's a sanctuary in which you would find the golden lampstand and a table with the bread of the presence put upon it day by day as it was offered. That's the first section. And then there was a thick curtain which created a second, deeper section within the tabernacle or within the temple later. And that second section is called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, which is the throne of God on earth. And on either side of the throne of God, the mercy seat on top of the Ark, were the cherubim overshadowing it with their wings. Now, in that second section, across from the Ark of the Covenant was an altar of incense. So imagine that up to this point is the first section of the temple or the tabernacle, where there would be a table with the bread of the presence and the lampstand, and then put a huge curtain, a thick curtain, to cordon off this section. And against the wall would be the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it and the cherubim overshadowing it. And opposite it, right here where the pulpit is, would be an altar of incense. And in Exodus chapter 30, the duties of the Levites are described, well, in many chapters, but specifically, In Exodus chapter 30, the Aaronic priests, the high priests, were commanded to enter into the Holy of Holies twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, because in the morning and in the evening, they would trim the lamps. Remember that there's no electric lighting back then. The only light you will get is from the sun or from burning something. And the temple and the tabernacle are enclosed spaces. So if you cut yourself off from the sun through a building or through a tent, you need light. So the temple and the tabernacle had lamps. And in the morning, the priests were commanded to come into the Holy of Holies and trim the lamps, and they were to burn incense in the morning. And then in the afternoon, or actually at twilight, at dusk, they were commanded again to trim the lamps and to offer incense a second time. Now, what we need to understand is, where is the altar of incense, which they are to burn incense on twice a day? It's not in the holy section, the holy place. It's in the most holy place. It's in the Holy of Holies. So what we see described in Luke chapter 1 is Zechariah of a, not a tribe, but of a division of the tribe of Levi that has the right to serve as high priests. He is chosen by lot to be the one who offers the incense on the golden altar of incense in the most holy place. So the scene that takes place here in the verses which we have read is not just in a generic place in the temple. It's not in the holy place in the temple. He enters into the Holy of Holies, which means that Zechariah sees an angel appearing inside the Holy of Holies while he is in there. This gives us an understanding of what's going on and the context. Zechariah is literally in the most holy place on the entire planet, and an angel appears to him. We can understand why he was taken aback and indeed troubled, and fear fell upon him. Well, now that we have a clearer understanding of what these verses say and what they describe, we can look at what they mean. So consider 5 points with me, please, as we study these verses in Luke chapter 1. The first point is entitled Astonishment and Assurance. Astonishment and Assurance. When Zechariah saw the angel appear beside the golden altar of incense, he was astonished. He was amazed. He was surprised. He was frightened. He reacted strongly. We can understand this because he was in the most holy place. No one should be in there. No one is allowed to enter except for the high priests and except to do very specific things. And so if you were in the most holy place and an angel appeared, what would you assume? I've done something wrong. I've done something wrong. The sons of Aaron, they offered strange fire. They offered unauthorized incense on that altar. And what happened? They were put to death. And so if an angel appeared to you in the most holy place as you're performing your Levitical duties, your instant reaction is going to be, what did I do? Did I touch something? Did I do something? Have I in any way performed my duties incorrectly? But the angel says, do not fear. Do not be afraid, and announces the birth of a child to Zechariah and to his wife Elizabeth. And so Zechariah is astonished, first of all, by the appearance of the angel. And then he is astonished, second of all, by what the angel says. You and your wife, being advanced in years and barren, you're going to give birth to a child who will prepare the way of the Lord. How does Zechariah respond? We see this in verse 18 of Luke chapter 1. He says, how shall I know this? How shall I know that this will indeed come to pass? How shall I know that this will happen? And the angel Gabriel responds that Zechariah will be mute until the fulfillment of these promises. Now, it seems like his muteness is, in a sense, a discipline or a chastisement. And the angel even says, because you did not believe my word. However, I want us to see here that what God does through the angel Gabriel relative to Zechariah is actually mercy and kindness, and it represents the way in which God deals with man throughout the scriptures. To what am I referring specifically? I'm referring to the fact that God's grand promises and his declarations of his mighty deeds and the things which he will do often astonish us. and surprise us. And we respond to that many times with a degree of disbelief. How can this be? How shall I know this? And yet God, when we are astonished, is merciful and kind to assure us and to persuade us and to guarantee to us his word in ways in which he's not obligated to do so. Think about a passage such as Hebrews chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. I'll describe it to you. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer says that men, humans, we use oaths. We swear oaths to confirm things. We swear oaths so that our word is further confirmed. And so we use things like contracts or notaries, things that are signed and attested. We use oaths and, for example, marriage vows or membership vows. We have serious relationships and arrangements that are confirmed and strengthened through oaths and related ceremonies. And in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer then says, knowing that men are like this, that we use things to strengthen our words, it says that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The writer says that God is merciful to guarantee his word to his people with oaths. Why? Because he needs to do that? No, God cannot lie. But because for our sake, to show us more convincingly the certainty, the unchangeableness of his purpose and his will and his promise. God swears oaths for our sake. So, when Zechariah says, "How shall I know this?" Gabriel could have responded by saying, "Just accept the word." But Gabriel gave him a sign. "You will be mute until this takes place. I will give you a sign that may be a light form of chastisement for Zechariah, but actually is an assurance. It's actually a sign that shows God's power is involved here. God is working in this." And so we see God's mercy. We see a similar event in the life of Abram, where God promises Abram, "You will have many descendants. You in your old age will give birth. Your wife will give birth to a son, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will settle them in Canaan." And Abram in chapter 15 of Genesis says, "How shall I know this?" And what does God do after that? He confirms his promise with an oath. He made a covenant with Abram. So in Luke chapter 1 with Zechariah, or in Genesis 15 with Abram, and many other instances, God is merciful to us to give us his word, his bare word, which is sufficient because he cannot lie, but he also gives us signs and wonders and miracles and mysteries and oaths and promises and covenants. Why? To assure us, to convince us, to persuade us, to show us more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purposes and promises. On the one hand, we are astonished by God's word, and we almost disbelieve it because we are astonished. But God is merciful and kind to assure us of the certainty of his word in ways in which he does not have to, in ways in which he's not obligated. Can you think of a sign and a wonder that both astonishes us and assures us of God's promises? Is there a mystery? Is there a miracle that defies our understanding and yet assures us that God is at work and God is performing his will and God is fulfilling his promises? Well, we could probably give many examples, but I refer to the incarnation. A virgin will conceive. A virgin will give birth to a son, and this son will be God in the flesh. These are signs and wonders. A virgin conceives God in the flesh. I don't understand those things. They astonish me. They amaze me. And yet, at the same time, they assure me God is at work. God is fulfilling his promises. God is powerful. God is faithful. We ought to be astonished by the incarnation. We ought to be astonished by the crucifixion and death of our Lord. We ought to be astonished by the resurrection of our Lord. The dead live, the dead rise in glory. And yet each of these things should not only astonish us, but should also assure us. We ought to believe those signs, believe those wonders, believe those promises, and believe that covenant which God has made with us. Did we not just read in Matthew chapter 11, woe, a curse, a pronouncement of condemnation on those who did not believe the signs and the wonders of Jesus during his earthly ministry. So in Luke chapter 1, as we see Zechariah astonished and yet assured, we ought to follow that same example. As we are astonished by the incarnation, as we are astonished by God's great and mighty deeds, we must be assured by them and believe in them. Secondly, we see in Luke chapter 1, in these verses, we see prayer and patience. Prayer and patience. Luke is sure to tell us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in years, and that Elizabeth was barren. But notice that although they were old, they had not stopped praying. Gabriel told Zechariah in verse 13, your prayer has been heard. We weren't told that they were praying. We're just told that they were advanced in years and barren. And then we're told, your prayer has been heard. So clearly, despite advancing in years, they had persevered and continued to pray, Lord, please give us a child. Lord, please give us a child. Lord, please give us a child. And this should encourage us to persist in prayer, to persist in petition, to persevere in petition unto God. Why? Because we will certainly get what we ask for if only we ask long enough? No, that's not what I'm saying. But rather, it means that not receiving the answer to your prayer now does not mean that you will never receive answer to that prayer. It may be not now. Some have said mistakenly that to persist in prayer when it has been unanswered for a long time is to be discontent. Stop praying for that. God's not going to answer that prayer. You're discontent by persisting in prayer for such a thing. If God has not answered our prayer, it is not discontentment or stubbornness or pride to continue to petition that which God has not yet granted. However, we must be clear that we must persist in prayer, always saying, thy will be done. We persist in prayer and we combine it with patience. Oh Lord, please save my unconverted spouse. Oh Lord, please save my unconverted children. Oh Lord, please bless us with a child. Oh Lord, please, we offer up our petitions over and over throughout the years. Oh Lord, please heal me of this disease. Oh Lord, please take away this affliction from me or from my loved ones. And yet we conclude each of those prayers with contentment. If it be your will, oh Lord, if it please you, if it be according to your wisdom, that is not discontentment. We ought to persist in prayer. We ought to persevere in prayer. And we ought to persist in prayer with patience because God is sovereign over all things. We see God's providence and we see God's sovereignty very visibly and clearly in this chapter. Anytime the scriptures say, and such or so and so was chosen by lot, what's it telling you? That it was God's providence orchestrating and guiding this to a specific end. Remember the book of Esther? All of those things that seemed like coincidences or ironies in the book. What was the silent, loud message of Esther? God is at work here. God is orchestrating, guiding, and governing all things to his appointed ends. Well, so also we see in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, God permitting them to enter into old age without a child, so that in that moment he might fulfill his purposes and promises in a greater and more visibly majestic way. Zechariah is chosen by lot. Why him? Why then? Because all of these specific details were ordained by God. Now, the point being, if we worship such a God, if we pray to such a God who has a providential government over all things, then we ought to pray with confidence and also pray with patience. Thy will be done. We see both prayer and patience. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. In the third place, we see in Luke chapter 1 in these verses, heralds and holiness. Heralds and holiness. Notice how, as Luke describes Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, he gives us the credentials. He is of this division of Levites. He has a right to serve in the temple. And he calls him blameless and holy according to the law of Moses. He was of the right tribe, doing everything the way it was supposed to be done, according to God's law. This blamelessness and legitimacy or credentials, all of these things are important. Why? For persuading the recipients of this message. Luke wants to persuade people of the truth that Jesus is the Christ. And so the holiness of the heralds, the sanctity of the messengers is extremely important. The Jews or the Gentiles, they cannot accuse Zechariah of anything that might discredit his message. And the same is seen in the case of John the Baptist, who it says must not be given to strong drink. The people can't say, yeah, we're not going to listen to this guy because he drinks all the time. And who knows if what he's saying is drunken John the drunkard, or John the Baptist. We just don't know. And so John stays away from those things so that his message will be received without accusation. So also Zechariah and his wife, their testimony cannot be discredited because they lived holy lives. Well, we see that this is a necessity in specifically for ministers in the New Testament, that they are to be without above reproach, not perfect, but there's no accusation that can be levied or raised against them that would discredit their ministry. God requires holiness of his heralds. And we know that this is true not just of ministers, but certainly also of members, that to our children or to our spouse or to our family members or to our co-workers or neighbors, to profess Christ is one thing, but to live unto Christ is another thing. There's a phrase that's often used that words teach, but examples draw. And so our words may say, I'm a Christian, but our examples, our lives draw people in. And so it is important to marry holiness with heraldry or heralding. When we have a message, we can discredit our message through a lack of holiness. This applies to all Christians. It applies especially to ministers. And we see Luke highlighting the blamelessness of Zechariah and the blamelessness of his wife Elizabeth in order to ensure that they will not be a stumbling block for any who receive this message. It was so for Zechariah, for John, for Jesus, for the apostles, for all of God's ministers, and even for God's people. In the fourth place, we see in Luke chapter 1, in these verses, faith and families. Faith and families. Gabriel tells Zechariah that through his son John's ministry, he says, many of the children of Israel will be turned to the Lord their God. Their hearts will be turned. And I find it very interesting to think about the fact that God is their God, and yet their hearts are not turned to him. They have an outward relationship to God, a relationship according to the flesh. They're born into the family of Abraham. They are circumcised. They live according to the law of Moses. And yet their hearts are far from God. He is their God according to the old covenant, but he is not their God according to the new covenant, which gives a new heart and forgives one's sins inwardly, not just ceremonial sins outwardly. So the point I want to make is this. Just being born into a Christian family or a family of faith is not sufficient. Just attending a church and being in a community of faith is not sufficient. One must believe in Jesus Christ. One must come to God and in one's heart believe. As Romans 10:9 says, we confess with the mouth and we believe with the heart that God raised him from the dead, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So children, if you've grown up in a Christian family, if your parents are believers, if they've brought you to church throughout your life, you must not believe in your parents. Their faith cannot save you. They are not your savior. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Don't believe in mom and dad. If you're an unconverted spouse, don't believe in your spouse's faith. They are not saviors. There is one savior. That is Jesus Christ. And all those who call upon his name will be saved. It is not enough to be born according to the flesh in a family of faith. One must believe in Jesus Christ for themselves. Fifthly and lastly, we see in Luke chapter 1, presence and peace. Presence and peace. I was trying to think if there is any other instance where we see a scene taking place in the Holy of Holies in the New Testament. And the only other instance that I could think of is when Jesus dies and the veil is torn, that segments or divides the sections of the temple. Why is it, do you think, that the Holy of Holies in the temple really doesn't feature prominently, hardly at all, besides this and the tearing of the veil? Why is it that it hardly features when it was so important in the Old Testament, such an important feature? Why do we not see it more in the New Testament? And the explanation for this is wonderful good news, because Jesus Christ has brought us into a different Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ has brought us into a different throne room of God, which is not on earth and was not made with hands. Think about the book of Hebrews, where it tells us that, interpreting the Old Testament, that this earthly tabernacle, which we've talked about with the two sections and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim, this was a copy. The tabernacle and the temple were copies of an original. And the original is the heavenly Holy of Holies. And the heavenly Holy of Holies is described as a throne with living creatures around it, angelic creatures, surrounded by throngs of angels. And so the Holy of Holies, which is divided by fabric, it's a tent, so it's created by fabric and then segmented by fabric. What was commanded to be woven into those fabrics? Angelic creatures. So if you were Zechariah standing in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the temple, you would have around you angels woven into the walls on all four sides, with the throne room, with the throne of God, the mercy seat on top of the ark, right there. That's a copy, with the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. That's a copy of heaven itself, the throne of God, the four living creatures around it, and the angels that surround the throne of God. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that when Jesus died, he did not enter into the Holy of Holies on earth. When Jesus died, he entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, there to present himself on our behalf. And Jesus did not ascend to and sit down in the earthly Holy of Holies. Jesus ascended to and sat down in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And so therefore, the title of this point was Presence and Peace. Jesus Christ, through his incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and session, his sitting down at the right hand of God, he has brought us into the presence of God in a perfect, final, and eternal way that the earthly Holy of Holies never provided nor was designed to provide. And the only reason we can enjoy that is because of the peace that Jesus made between us and God through his death, through his sacrifice. Zechariah was startled. He was scared to be in the Holy of Holies and see an angel, we already said, because he's worried that his unholiness, he's worried that his unrighteousness, his mistakes and missteps will end everything for him. He feared to be in the presence of God because he knew that it depended on his own holiness. I must remain blameless and pure. I must remain holy and do everything right, or else I will die here. Now I ask you this. Would you be confident to stand before God? Would you be confident in the presence of God Zechariah was nervous about being in the earthly Holy of Holies, which doesn't even exist anymore. The veil was torn. It's done. It was taken away. It was abolished and removed. Would you be afraid to stand before God in heaven, in the heavenly Holy of Holies? If you are looking at yourself and acknowledging your own sinfulness, you would say, I don't even want to be there. I cannot be there. I cannot enter the presence of God as a holy, as an unholy and wicked and sinful creature. But the good news of the gospel, what is it? That Jesus Christ has made peace by his blood, that he has cleansed us once and for all. Jesus sat down in that heavenly Holy of Holies. Zechariah didn't sit down. The priests entered day by day, twice a day, to burn incense and trim the lamps. They entered once a year to offer the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. They never sat down. But Jesus entered once and for all with one sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of God. Through the peace that he has made, we have access to enter God's presence. And indeed, we are there. Why? Because we are united to Jesus Christ. We are united to our Savior. Where he is, we are. His resurrection and his ascension and his session in heaven are the guarantee of our resurrection and our presence in the presence of God. Is that not a wonderful glory to contemplate and to know that it belongs to us? It is God's covenant with us. It cannot be taken away from us. This should, again, as we come back to the first point, it should astonish us, cause us to marvel and be amazed, and yet at the same time assure us to rest and rejoice in God's presence and peace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our God in the flesh. His blood has cleansed us of all our sin once and for all. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace confidently. Confidently. The throne of grace is the original that the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was a copy of. We go not to a copy. We go to God himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God for the incarnation. So brothers and sisters, we've seen in this passage a variety of things that encourage us to be astonished by God's marvels and yet assured by them. Ultimately, because of the peace that Jesus Christ has made on our behalf, ushering us into God's presence once and for all. Praise be to God. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to hear us in the name of Jesus Christ seated at your right hand. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to be holy messengers as ministers and as members, as Christians. We pray that you would help us to persist in petition and prayer and yet with patience and contentment. We pray, Lord, that we would not merely be astonished by your mighty deeds and your promises, but assured by them. And we thank you, O Lord, our God, for the peace that Jesus has given us and the access, the perfect and perpetual access that he has given to us to your presence. Please hear us and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.